Amen. If you would take your Bibles now, turn to Revelation chapter 14. Today we will be in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 13. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." You may be seated.
Thank you to Daniel and our praise team. We are appreciative of you guys serving us week in and week out and leading us in worship. Let me say good morning to all of you. We're so glad that you've come. Spring is in the air. Pollen is in the air also. But we are grateful that you are here nonetheless. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? O gracious, loving God of our salvation, we do thank you for the salvation you've given through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that your mercy has found us and that you have searched us out where we were hiding from you and running from you and have turned us to yourself and to your crucified and risen Son. Thank you for the mercy that you have lavished and poured out on so many here. Lord, as we read this text today, we pray that we would have a holy appreciation of just how great that mercy is, as we see the end from which you've spared us. Lord, we pray that we would be sobered by these truths. We pray that you would give us a holy urgency to communicate your good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, to those who don't believe. So Lord, come and be our teacher, we pray, by your Spirit. Give us understanding of your word, we ask. And give us a greater appreciation of your Son, Jesus Christ. A greater resolve to walk with him and to proclaim him, come what may, our sufferings and our persecution, but to say that in life and in death we are Jesus's. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study of the book of Revelation, and we are in Revelation 14 this week. We'll be looking at the text that Daniel read for us a moment ago. Many of you know the name Adoniram Judson. Many of you have heard that name before. He is, believe it or not, famous for more than just having a Wake Forest street named after him, although that much is true. He's even more famous for being the first long-term Christian missionary to the country of Burma. And Judson's legacy there is nothing short of remarkable. During his time there, he translated the entire Bible into Burmese. He created a Burmese English dictionary that is still valued today. He founded 100 churches in Burma, saw more than 8,000 converts and became the namesake for universities, churches, and even a U.S. World War II ship. And he did all of this despite some enormous obstacles, despite not seeing a single convert for his first 7 years on the mission field, despite suffering a 17-month imprisonment during which he was half-starved and sometimes hung from his feet upside down for long periods of time, despite burying 3 wives and several young children on the mission field. His is a remarkable testimony of God's strength made perfect in weakness. But the latter part of Judson's life is only a part of his story. Only 4 short years before arriving on the mission field, you wouldn't find Judson preparing for ministry. Rather, you would find him renouncing the Christian faith that his parents had taught him all his life. To Judson's mind, the thought of an eternal creator who summons his creatures to believe in his crucified and risen son to be spared from his eternal judgment, well, all of that just sounded like a bunch of unenlightened superstition. Like the kind of backward stuff that educated people should outgrow. Judson's newfound liberation from these doctrines led him to spend a year of his life in New York City, immersed deep in sin and determined to experience whatever pleasures his previous beliefs had held him back from. But God had other plans for Judson, other plans for his life, and he chose to get Judson's attention in a most unusual way. Here's J.D. Greer summarizing the events that led up to Judson's conversion. A fascinating story. Judson was raised in a Christian home, but when he went off to college at Brown University, he was lured away from the Christian faith by a fellow student and close friend, a young man named Jacob Eames. Eames was a philosopher who rejected all revealed religion, including the Bible. Eames ridiculed the God of the Bible, and under Eames' assaults, Judson's already fragile faith crumbled. He kept his loss of faith hidden from his parents until after his graduation, when on his 20th birthday, August 9th, 1808, he announced to them that he was no longer a Christian. He had been valedictorian of Brown University and left for New York, hoping to write for a theater there. While in New York, Judson found little fulfillment as a playwright and quickly grew disillusioned. But God was beginning to work on his heart. One night while traveling through a small village, he spent the night at a local inn. The only available room was next door to a man who was dying. All night the man groaned and cried out in desperation. And Judson was so tormented by the despair in the man's cries that he could not sleep that night. Judson began to wonder, is this man prepared for death? That's all that really matters now. And am I prepared? His philosophy taught him that death was nothing, just a door to an empty pit. But that brought him little comfort now, listening to a man who was actually dying. At the same time, he could hear in the back of his mind the voice of his friend Jacob Eames mocking him. Really, Judson? You're this weak. Are you really the valedictorian of Brown University? Spooked now by a little superstitious religion. Judson lay there, toggling between fear and shame over that fear. But still those groans continued. The voice eventually stopped. The next morning, as sunlight filled Judson's room, the sense of despair lifted, and Judson felt ashamed for having given in to such weakness the night before. He got dressed, went downstairs, and asked at the front desk about the man in the adjoining room. "He is dead," was the simple reply. Judson politely asked, "Do you know who he was?" "Oh, yes. Young man from the college in Providence. His name was Eames, Jacob Eames." Judson could hardly move. He didn't leave the inn for hours, and he later reflected on that moment. Lost. In death, Jacob Eames was lost, utterly, irrevocably lost. Lost to his friends, to the world, to the future. Lost as a puff of smoke is lost in the infinity of air. If Eames' own views were true, neither his life nor his death had any meaning. But suppose Eames had been mistaken. Suppose the scriptures were literally true and a personal God real. For that hell should open in that country inn and snatch Jacob Eames, my dearest friend and guide, from the next bed, this could not, simply could not be coincidence. Now Judson's doubts begin to center not on the teaching of the Bible, but on the worldview that Eames had taught him. It sounded so convincing in their late night conversations in a college dorm room, but could it hold up to the somber reality of someone's deathbed? Would it hold up on Judson's deathbed one day? What if the religion of the Bible were true, and Judson was merely storing up wrath for himself from the God that he had offended? How could he die in that state? And soon, by God's grace, Judson came back to the truth of his youth. He disavowed the convictions he had learned from Eames. He repented of the sin he had been chasing. He called out to Jesus to save him, and he joined the church his father pastored. God had converted Judson, and he had used the death and eternal loss of his friend to do it. This morning, perhaps you are struggling with some of Judson's earlier doubts. Does the God of the Bible really exist? Is he really our all-powerful and all-good creator to whom we owe our allegiance? And are we really rebels and mutineers against him, as he says we are? Is this God really so morally pure that he is determined to punish our rebellion with an eternity of torment? Is faith in his crucified and risen Son really the only way to be reconciled to God? And is the hard path of the Christian life really worth it all? Listen, friends, those aren't just questions that unbelievers ask as they're kicking the tires on the Christian faith to explore it and see if it's for them. Those are also questions that Christians revisit over and over again throughout their Christian lives. Questions that we resolve and have to keep on resolving. It would be so much easier, wouldn't it, to join in with the world than to suffer its persecution. So much easier to stop swimming against the cultural current of compromise and instead start swimming with it. So much easier to surrender to sin than to fight it. So much easier simply to turn back and renounce the Christ who bids us come and die. But our text today in Revelation has an urgent warning for us. It warns us what will happen to God's enemies, both to those enemies who never claimed to be his followers, like Jacob Eames, and to those enemies who once did make that claim and turned back, like Judson would have been had he not been converted. And the warning is that God will eternally punish those enemies. God will eternally punish his enemies. Friends, that is such a hard and uncomfortable truth, isn't it? If it doesn't land on you that way, you're missing out what it really says. It is such a hard truth. But the key word in that sentence isn't hard or uncomfortable, it's truth, right? That is the most important thing. What matters ultimately is not how a doctrine makes us feel, but whether it corresponds to what is. And this doctrine of God's eternal judgment on his enemies is one that we cannot escape in scriptures, not least of which in our text for today. Our text today gives us three warnings of final judgment. Three warnings of final judgment. Each one is carried by a different angel who has an announcement to make. And the announcements may differ in their emphases, but they have the same general theme, all of them. God will judge his enemies. Let's begin with the first of those warnings in verses 6 and 7 of Revelation 14. Here's how we might summarize this angel's announcement. God will make his enemies acknowledge his greatness. First announcement, we could summarize that way. God will make his enemies acknowledge his greatness. Now, let me tell you why I say that, because I think this is the announcement that needs the most explanation of all of them. In verse 6, we find this angel, and he's said to be having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. You see that there in verse 6. Now, at first blush, that surely sounds like evangelism to the nations and salvation coming to the nations, rather than like any announcement of God's judgment and wrath, as I'm claiming. But I wanted you to notice a few things that may point us in the other direction towards seeing this as an announcement of judgment. First off, I'd like to maybe head off one objection that you might have. You might see the language of verse 6, every nation and tribe and tongue and people, and say to me, that surely sounds like the language from Revelation 5, Revelation 7, some very famous passages there, where we find that some from all of these groups are the ones who will make up the Lamb's kingdom and the worshipers before his throne, right? We celebrate that. We love those passages. They are fresh on our mind. Doesn't this description in verse 6 then sound like merciful evangelism and salvation making its way to the nations rather than like any sort of judging wrath? Well, I think that's certainly possible, but consider a few things. Consider that chapters 5 and 7 aren't the only places in Revelation that we find this kind of description, nor are they the closest ones in context to our text today. Just a chapter earlier, in chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, we read that authority was given to it, that is the beast, over every tribe and people and language and nation. See the similarity there? And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So the group pictured there in chapter 13 isn't the group of Jesus' multi-ethnic worshipers. It's not even those who will come to join that group in the future. Instead, it's the group of Jesus' multi-ethnic enemies, those who don't believe, and because their names are not found in the Lamb's book of life, will never believe in Jesus. So just first off, don't let the every nation and tribe and tongue and people language in verse 6 decide the matter out of hand for you. It could just as easily signal Jesus' enemies as it does his friends. And I do think it's his enemies that are in view here, and here's the reason I say that. The same hearers of the angel's gospel are also referred to in another way in verse 6. They're also called those who live on the earth. See that there in verse 6? Those who live on the earth? If you've been here for our Revelation study, this phrase should ring a few bells for you. Earth dwellers, those who live on the earth, is a technical name in the book of Revelation. Not merely for someone who inhabits the planet, but instead for someone who is at home in this present world rather than in the world to come. Someone who loves his earthly life rather than the life that God gives. In Revelation, this is what we find them doing. They martyr Christians and celebrate their deaths, chapter 6, verse 10, and chapter 11, verse 10. They worship the beast, chapter 13, verse 8 and 14. They resort to the harlot of Babylon, chapter 17, verse 2. And they do not have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, chapter 13, verse 8, and chapter 17, verse 8. So these are people from all the nations who are God's avowed enemies, and will stay that way, who don't believe and won't ever come to believe. That's who the earth dwellers are in verse 6. But you might say, and I think you'd be right, well, that doesn't necessarily settle anything. We preach the gospel to people all the time who, unbeknownst to us, will never believe it, right? We do. We preach the gospel and we don't know who will believe and who won't. Couldn't this still, in verse 6 then, be a final offer of salvation to them? If for no other reason than to highlight, in the end, in the final judgment, the hardness of their hearts. Why not be that type of gospel offer? And I'm going to say, I actually don't think so. And I think verse 7, one verse farther, holds the clue as to why not. Notice in verse 7 that those who are addressed are not warned to give God glory before the hour of judgment has come. It's not saying, it's just about upon you, give him glory first. Instead, they're warned to give God glory because the hour of judgment has come. Because it's come, because it's already here. What that means then is that this isn't an 11th hour evangelistic plea from heaven just before the great judgment, but instead a sobering announcement that the great judgment has arrived. It's now here, and God's conquered enemies must acknowledge him as their creator and their judge. Because the hour of his wrath has come. Along these lines, it's important to note that even in the preaching of the gospel, there is and may be a dimension of judgment. Consider an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, where the Messiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Now, wait a minute. One of those things is certainly not like the other, right? One of those things is not like the other. Binding up brokenhearted, good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, opening the prison to those who are bound, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and then, and the day of vengeance of our God. Part of the good news that Jesus is sent to proclaim is the day of vengeance of our God. Notice that. That is God's judicial punishment on his enemies, which actually comes to his people who are persecuted by them as good news. Good news to his people that their enemies will be punished. We might also even think about how the Apostle Paul describes his own gospel ministry. To those who are perishing, it is an aroma of death to them. An aroma of death. So the gospel may be preached not only to secure the conversion of God's people, but also to announce the judgment of God's enemies. It's also a reason the gospel's preached. And because these are clearly God's enemies, because the hour of judgment has already come upon them in this picture, I think this is exactly the sense in which it's being preached. It's an announcement to God's enemies that the crucified Christ has achieved victory in his resurrection and is now returning in judgment to make that victory over them complete. Seen this way, verse 6 doesn't teach us God's commitment to save sinners from all nations, wonderful and true as that is, but rather his commitment to subject rebels from all nations so that they would acknowledge his greatness as maker and judge. The praise that they give in verse 7 isn't the glad-hearted worship of the redeemed, but instead the grudging, coerced worship of the conquered. The same kind that Philippians 2 talks about when it says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the eternal unchanging gospel in verse 6 isn't then an announcement of God's willingness at the end of history to save all who repent and believe in his Son, but instead the announcement of God's permanent victory in Christ over his enemies who have resisted him in vain. That's a sobering announcement seen that way. And what it means for us is startling. It means that the destiny of every one of us, believer and unbeliever alike, is bowing before God in worship. The destiny of every person who draws breath. Now, those who will begin bowing now as God's believing, reconciled people will find it their joy to keep right on bowing throughout all of eternity. Right? Bow now and worship him, and you'll keep bowing to your heart's gladness throughout all of eternity. But the converse of that is not true. Those who spend their time now challenging God's rule won't keep on challenging him forever. Instead, they too will bow to him. Only they won't do it as God's reconciled friends, but as his conquered enemies. In that sense, friends, resistance to bowing is futile. Resistance to bowing is futile. You and I will all acknowledge God's greatness in the end. Our choice is simply whether we will do this willingly or unwillingly. And so I ask you, what about you? Have you been resisting God? Have you been challenging him with your rebellion? You've been living your life as an earth dweller with loves and hopes and allegiances bounded by the things of this world, refusing to give him your fear and your worship that you owe. Can you see how futile that project is? Jesus the King will return, and you will be made to bow. But it will be the kind of bowing that conquered enemies do, with the victor's foot on the back of your neck. It'll be that sort of bowing. There is hope for you to avoid that. There is hope even now, and that hope is found in God's command to you to turn from your sin and trust in his Son, who has taken sinners' punishment by dying in their place and who's risen again to give them life. The Jesus who will come one day in conquering fury now graciously offers you, who have offended him, gospel amnesty if you'll turn from your sinful way and trust in him. Friends, what amazing grace that is. And what other conqueror would be so kind? What other conqueror would be so kind? Jesus offers you today his welcoming embrace rather than his foot on the back of your neck. Isn't that grace? Would you come in faith to him today? Would you stop resisting and start bowing to give him the worship that he deserves? Well, we've now seen the first warning of final judgment. God will make his enemies acknowledge his greatness. Look Next, at the second warning in verse 8. We might summarize the second warning this way. God will destroy the wicked world system. God will destroy the wicked world system. Here's what the angel announces. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now, verse 8 is really a preview of coming attractions in the book of Revelation. We'll read more about this city Babylon in chapters 17 through 19. But as Revelation is prone to do, we get a bit of a sneak glimpse here. What in the world does verse 8 mean? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Well, as chapters 17 through 19 will unpack for us, Babylon is the symbolic name given to the world system that's characterized by things like materialism and sexual immorality and persecution of Christians. That whole system, that whole combination of efforts by unbelievers. It's named this way, and it's called Babylon, perhaps because it reminds us so much of ancient Babylon of old that took God's people into captivity. And it's figuratively personified as a woman. She's said to be arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a cup, a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. She's also said to be drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So she entices people to join her in this way of life by offering them intoxicating sexual immorality and luxurious living. That is her bait that she uses. And her charms work. Her charms work, we find, on earth dwellers, great and small, all the way from the great kings of the earth to the lowly merchants who supply her with goods. But there are some, we read, who are not smitten by her, some that aren't taken at all by her charms. It's Christians who refuse to join in her way of life. And since for the worldly city this is absolutely intolerable, she has them killed. Much like how in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the men of Vanity Fair kill faithful for loving the truth. It is detestable to them that someone might not join in their system. And in her arrogance, the worldly city is convinced she will always go on this way, killing Christians and living in sin. In chapter 18, verse 7, we read, "In her heart she says, I am a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see." That is, mourning and crying, I'll never see that. But God warns his people that this simply isn't true. "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she has mixed." Verse 8 is showing us that this is exactly what will happen at the end of history. Put differently, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. That's what the angel will say. The point here of this figurative description is that the wicked world system, full of greed and sexual immorality and persecution of Christians, that complex of things will not last. It will not last. One day it will all come crashing down, and if you've banked your hopes on that way of life, if you've assured yourself that it can hold the weight of your hopes simply because you're sure it will last forever, then you're warned here that it will not. The worldly city cannot last. It cannot hold up to the fury of God's judgment. And God has his sights trained on Babylon. I'll never forget being a journalism student at the University of Georgia when September 11th happened. I was in a journalism class, and a breathless fellow student ran into the room and exclaimed that an airplane had hit the first of the Twin Towers. We didn't know at that point in time that it was terrorism behind it, but we knew it was newsworthy. And so we canceled class and spent the next however many hours, they just rolled on one after another, watching the rest of the coverage, including the second crash and the fall of both towers. And we sat there as these 20-year-old college students alongside these grizzled journalism professors who'd seen everything and covered every sort of story. And we all sat there alike with our mouths open in disbelief and silent awe. What seemed permanent and invincible and rock solid was reduced to rubble and ash before our very eyes. And suddenly, we all felt very small and very vulnerable. You might remember that feeling. I bet you remember, if you're old enough, where you were that day. Felt small and vulnerable. I imagine that feeling is just a fraction of what unbelievers will feel at Jesus' return when their worldly way of life comes figuratively crashing down. In a second, security will be stripped away. Boast of invincibility will stop mid-sentence. And the God who has remembered iniquities will punish those who have committed them. What that means for us and what we should do is just what God tells us in chapter 18. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Friends, we really are tempted, aren't we, to join in the world's way of living? Greed and materialism, they still beckon us. Sexual immorality always seems to be knocking at our doors. And it seems so intoxicatingly easy to just start saying yes to these things rather than to saying no. After all, materialism is just a debit card swipe away. Immorality is just a mouse click away. Resisting is hard work. And on top of that, if we'll just get in line and do things the world's way, we won't stick out like a sore thumb. We won't invite persecution. We won't have to answer people's questions about why we're so different. We won't find ourselves in anyone's hateful crosshairs for the positions we take. In a way, doesn't that have an appeal? Doesn't that have a seductive appeal to you? Well, perhaps it does if we're not seeing things clearly. But verse 8 helps us to see things clearly. This way of living, it says, will one day come collapsing down like the Twin Towers. And those who have banked on it will lose all. Friends, if you don't want that to be you, it's time for you to find another thing to love and hope in. And the only sure and stable thing is God Himself. You see, the Bible doesn't just tell us to stop loving sin, but also to replace sin with an object of our love that's better. One who gives fullness of joy and at whose right hand are pleasures forever. So notice that. Full joy, pleasures that can't be shaken. That's what we get when we come to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. I wonder if you would be willing to make that exchange today. Would you be willing to exchange loves, to trade in loving the worldly city for loving the Lord, who truly is worthy of your love and who never, ever disappoints? So we've seen so far the first warning of final judgment. God will make His enemies acknowledge His greatness. We've seen the second warning. God will destroy the wicked world system. I think we're ready now for the third warning in verses 9 through 11. God will eternally punish every enemy. God will eternally punish every enemy. So if verse 8 describes the corporate fall of unbelievers, their whole system, their way of life that they've concocted, verses 9 through 11 describe the individual fall of each one. Particularly in view is anyone who worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. This is imagery that began in chapter 13, where we said that the beast symbolizes anti-Christian governments throughout the ages between Christ's coming, throughout that age. We said that the mark isn't really a literal mark on the forehead or hand, but a figurative way of describing how through their conduct, unbelievers identify themselves with anti-Christian government and anti-Christian positions. Maybe for some that looks like putting on a black mask and wielding a jihadist sword and beheading a Christian. Maybe for others it simply looks like supporting officials who would try to close down any businesses whose Christian owners would decline to participate in a religious ceremony that violated their conscience. There are plenty of ways to take the beast mark, some as simple as simply clicking like on Facebook. But notice what's coming. Notice what's coming for every one of God's enemies in verses 10 and 11. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. I think these verses should sober us. Look how terrible this punishment is. Look how terrible it is. Look also at how it absolutely fits the crime. These same ones have drunk, just a verse earlier in verse 8, the wine of Babylon's immorality. Now they're being made to drink another wine, the wine of God's wrath. And it's said to be undiluted, mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. If we read on, we find what drinking the cup of that wrath entails. It's torment with fire and brimstone forever and ever, and no rest day and night. I want you to notice with me closely the wording of verse 11. Some would tell us that at some point, God's unbelieving enemies will simply cease to exist. They'll be annihilated and therefore not have to experience an eternal torment. But alarmingly, verse 11 tells us just the opposite. The smoke of their torment goes up how long? Forever and ever. They have no rest how long? Day and night. Horror of horrors. The cup of God's wrath will be drunk forever. And sinners will never reach the bottom of it. For eternity, those who don't believe will live in real, ongoing, conscious torment. Theirs will be a relentless restlessness, a judgment that never sleeps, in which tomorrow brings them no closer to the end than today. Annihilation would be great comparatively. It would bring rest and relief at some point from torment. This isn't what the Bible promises. There are no words for how horrible this is. And there's nothing I can say to lessen it or soften the blow. It is just that bad. And for us as believers, this should have several effects on us. For one, it should arouse our pity for unbelievers that we know. This is what they are hastening toward unless they repent. But friends, we shouldn't stop at pity. It's not the only thing it should evoke from us. This news should also create in us a sense of urgency to share the gospel. Think of that unbelieving friend that you always seem to be in the stage of establishing a relationship with, and never in the stage of actually getting around to sharing the gospel with. A person might die tomorrow, enter an eternity of restless torment, and never have heard from you the good news of a Savior who delivers from hell. People die every day, even young people, as we've been so tragically reminded lately. People die every day and slip into an eternity. Do you want it on your conscience that you never spoke up to an unbelieving friend, that you never mentioned Jesus to them? That doesn't weigh heavily enough on you. Think also about the nations. There are unreached and underreached people groups in which millions upon millions upon millions of people have never even heard the name Jesus Christ, in which they must believe to be saved. If we don't believe this coming judgment is real, we won't have the faintest urgency to get the gospel to them. It will sever the nerve of evangelistic urgency for missions. But if we do, if we believe that God's wrath will be unending and horrible beyond words for those to endure, How can we not tell them? How can we not go? How can we not fund? How can we not pray? How can we not strategize? How can we not, if necessary, lay down our lives on the altar so that they might hear? Remember what Carl Henry said. The gospel is only good news if it gets there on time. It's only good news to them if it gets there on time. And verse 6 has reminded us that there will be a whole group of people who hear the gospel when it's too late. When it doesn't arrive as good news beckoning them to the Savior, but as an announcement of thunderous judgment to rain on them forever. Will you take up the calls to get the gospel to the unreached before it's too late? The very least you could do might be this. Would you at least be willing to make yourself a prayer list of unreached people groups, and regularly, whether that's daily or weekly or whatever, pray for each one? And you can look up on websites like the IMB and the Joshua Project and find information about those people groups and pray for them and God's work of conversion there. Praying for unreached people groups seems like it would be just the bare minimum that every Christian can do. If you're not, I'll just say you should be. You should be. I think verses 12 and 13 will have to wait largely for next week, but let me close with this. Suppose you're here today and you're an unbeliever. If you are, it's hard to think of a passage in the Bible with more pointed reasons for you to turn to Jesus for forgiveness than this one. It's not just that you'll have to bow to God, though you will. It's not just that your worldly hopes will be climactically dashed, though they will. It's that you personally will have no rest day and night if you spurn Him. It's that the smoke of your torment will go up forever and ever. Maybe we should just let that sink in. But again, there is good news for you to hear. Please listen. That same cup of God's wrath, mixed in full strength, undiluted, is exactly the cup that Jesus Himself drank on behalf of every person who would ever turn from sin and trust in Him. Just before His crucifixion, what do we find Jesus praying in the garden? My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It's the cup of God's wrath. And that cup would not pass from Jesus. Instead, it was the Father's will that Jesus suffer the fullness of His wrath against sinners in their place. And so Jesus was beaten and nailed to a cross and left there to die the cruelest sort of death. If Psalm 75 promised, surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs about the cup of God's wrath, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, the innocent Son, has drained the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs for His people. Jesus, in place of us, drinking that bitter cup till He reached the bottom. And that same Jesus who has died and has now been raised offers you pardon and forgiveness if you will turn from that way that invites the storm of God's wrath and trust instead in Jesus as your shelter from that wrath. If you say, I won't do that, I'll meet God on my own. To stand against God on your own, apart from Jesus, will be like standing in the street with your umbrella when a Category 5 hurricane blows through. You'll do just that well against God in His wrath and fury. You know what umbrellas do in fierce wind? They fold up, they blow out of your hands, they're useless. That's what your best defenses are like against God on Judgment Day. You will simply be swept away. But Jesus is a sure refuge for sinners, and none who trust in Him will ever be lost. I wonder if today you would turn from sin and trust in Jesus. He stands ready to receive you no matter what you've done. No matter what you've done. No matter how far you've run, how long you've stayed there, how terrible your sins are. Jesus hung and bled and died so that sinners, even the chief of sinners, would have full forgiveness. Would you stop resisting Him today? God, we begin in confession. Too often we have pushed this doctrine of your final judgment away from our minds. It seems terribly uncomfortable and unsettling. It would, if we believe it, induce a restlessness in us. It would shake us from our indifference. It would move us from complacency to action. And we confess that too often we've not wanted that. But Lord, let it have that effect in us today. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for not telling with urgency, not living evangelistically, not doing what we could to see the gospel spread to the nations. And Lord, some of us here today need to confess that we have made a lifetime out of running from you. We've been like Judson in New York City, chasing down every pleasure that we could, that sin has to offer, living in headstrong rebellion, denying that you exist and denying that you will punish. Oh God, for those here today who are running, we pray that the sovereign arm of grace would grip them and turn them to your Son Jesus. Let them run no more. May today be the day of salvation. And as your people leave from this place, may today also be the day of renewed pledges for gospel witness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.